Good evening. Good to have everyone with us tonight. Hope you've had a good afternoon, even though we might have called the last several days ugly. In about 3 months, days like this might be looking pretty. And so we should enjoy it while we can, because it may not be here when we want it. But I don't think it's going away anytime soon anyways. One doesn't have to read too far into the Bible before it begins to present a number of principles, a number of necessities, a number of lessons that will immediately flood the mind. And if one were to read on into the Bible and through the Bible, it would be the case that thousands of lessons would be immediately drawn to your attention. Things that simply cannot be overlooked. Things that simply cannot be ignored, but often are nonetheless. And the Bible is not written the way it's written by mistake. This book is not just merely coincidence or a case of happenstance. It is a book that has been designed, that it was planned and was written on purpose. And in a particular way, not only to provide truth and law, but also to provide applicable lessons on every single page and every chapter, and even in every verse that we read. Some new truth, some new lesson can be brought to our attention that can dramatically alter our lives. And in Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul said that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, what were those things to which Paul was referring written aforetime? Well, contextually, he's speaking about the Old Testament. That in a first century setting, even those things that had been written hundreds of years before time still had a purpose, still had a meaning. Even though they might not be considered law anymore, not a standard of governing for their lives nor for ours, they still had a reason. They still had a purpose. There were still things that could be learned from those Scriptures. But I believe that the same application can be set toward the Bible as a whole. The Old Testament has a place in learning and in application. The New Testament has the same, but also with regard to law and standard. But as you combine the two together and you have a book from Genesis to Revelation, you have a single work that brings forth lessons of an untold nature and of a countless nature. And tonight I want us to essentially, even though we finished our final book in our study last week, I really want to conclude our year and a half, almost 2 year study through the Bible by looking at some living lessons from the book of books. And we could literally stretch this study for a long time, but we're going to limit ourselves to three tonight that I think can, generally speaking, give a good summary of the Bible as a whole and how we can look at it and how we should look at it and appreciate it for what it has done and for what it contains, not just for you and I, but for the entire human race. And I think the first lesson that is all too obvious as you read on into the first book of the Bible is that sin ruins everything. We talked to a great degree this morning about sin and the consequences of sin, Satan's plan for the condemnation of man. But tonight, let's just for a few moments refocus our minds on this idea of how sin ruins everything. There is nothing good that can be said about sin. There is nothing good that it can promise. There's nothing good that it can bring about in our lives. And man lived in an ideal, perfect world. prior to Genesis 3 and verse 6. Man was created perfect or innocent, as we mentioned this morning. And the garden in which he was placed was a utopia, a paradise, an oasis. The best of circumstances for living. You could imagine no greater place. But then sin entered the world and everything changed. And we know it didn't change for the better, but it did absolutely change for the worst. And ever since Genesis 3:6 took place, man has been longing for the world that existed prior to Genesis 3:6. When man had that close relationship with God. When man was in that utopia, in that paradise. Where in that paradise there was a tree of life from which he could eat. And never have to see death. However, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof. And she ate and she gave also to her husband. And he did eat. And everything changed. Their eyes were opened. Their innocence was stripped of them. Shame immediately began to flood their conscience. Their souls became depraved. And they were divided from God. At that single moment in time, the world God had created turned from a sinless paradise into a pit of sin. And man had it all. There was nothing that man could have wanted or man could have needed in that garden and in his relationship with God that was not provided. Man had it all. But sin ruined everything. And that's a theme that runs through every book of the Bible. Sin ruins everything. I guarantee you could go to every one of the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. And you're going to see something in that book that brings us back to this fact. Sin ruins everything. Exodus, we know what happens in Exodus. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, on and on. Every single book of the Bible takes us back to that single point. Sin ruins everything. And then we look at our own lives and the lives of those that are around us. The life of every single human being that has lived since time except for Jesus Christ Himself. And we see the same fact applied in every instance. Sin ruins everything. And as we turn back to Genesis 3, we see how it ruined it. Man had everything. Lived in paradise. Had a close-knit relationship with God. But then Genesis 3 happens. God turns His attention to the serpent. And then in verse 16, turns His attention to Adam and Eve themselves. And He said unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam He said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And then down to verse 22, the Lord said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man. He placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every a way to keep the way of the tree of life. What was God's intention in creating man, placing him in the Garden of Eden, and making provision in the garden to the extent he did? God's intention originally was for man to live forever in that utopia, in that paradise. How do we know that? Because he placed the tree of life in the garden, from which they could eat and live eternally in that place. That was God's intention, that man would have that gladness and that joy. And man had it, but sin ruined it. Sin always has its consequences. It had it for Adam and Eve. It had it for those who came after them. It has its consequences for us today. And its cost is that which is far more than we ever think could be possible. And thus the Bible reveals in its very early chapters this lesson that should remind us every day of how great it is to be a child of God. Sin ruins everything. There is nothing that it can offer us that will benefit us, and we must avoid it at all cost. And then a second lesson I think the Bible reveals. The first lesson, if you want to set a text for us, you can say Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 3:6. Our second lesson, Genesis 3:7 to Revelation 22:21. The rest of the Bible tells us that God is in control. Specifically, think about Genesis 3:7 through Malachi. And understand with me how that God is in control. And if those books reveal anything to us, it is that fact. Because shortly after the sin of Adam and Eve in verse 15, God made a promise to the serpent and said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now that was a promise that history now tells us was made some 4,000 years before it would finally come to pass. And through those 4,000 years, a number of things occurred that potentially threatened that promise. Seriously threatened it. But in 4,000 years of the history of this world, in which man is very unpredictable toward man, that plan was not in one single instance hindered or kept from coming to pass. 4,000 years. Can you imagine that? A promise made that would not come to pass in 4,000 years. And along the way, God through the prophets would provide additional details as to how it would come to pass. Not just that it would come to pass, but how it would come to pass. And in 4,000 years' time, not only was the promise fulfilled in its entirety, but every specific detail that accompanied the promise was fulfilled in perfection and in its entirety. Why then was it possible that a promise could withstand 4,000 years of attacks by Satan and his mercenaries? How could such a thing be possible? Because God is in control. That takes care of it right there. You see, we said that man is often not able to be figured out by other men. But say, that's not a problem with God. We may not know what each other's up to, but God always knows what's going on. And so God was in control. And what He said was going to come to pass, came to pass exactly as He planned. And notice through the Bible other examples of this sovereignty that God has. Balaam, for instance, was far from what he should have been, both in character and conduct. But he realized something Numbers 23 and verse 19, he said, God is not a man that he should lie. God was in control. Joshua reminded Israel that God had kept his land promise that had been made centuries earlier to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Because God was in control. He had made a promise, and it came to pass in its entirety, Joshua 23:14. More than four centuries separated Moses and Solomon. But at the dedication of the newly constructed temple on Mount Moriah, Solomon in 1 Kings 8:56 said, "Blessed by the Lord, or blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of his servant Moses." Solomon, in knowing the history of Israel, was able to go all the way back to Moses' interaction and leadership with this nation and say that from the time you became a nation under the leadership of Moses until now, God has not failed in one single word of what He has promised unto you. God is sovereign. And yet the greatest promise that God has ever made was the one made in Genesis 3:15. That there would be one sent who would bruise the head of Satan, who would strike a fatal blow to what he was trying to accomplish. And in John 20, and the first two verses, we read that the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early when it was yet dark. And she came to the sepulcher and saw the stone taken away from that sepulcher. And she ran. Why? Because it was empty. The tomb was empty because God was in control. God had said, "There's going to be a fatal blow stricken to you, thou serpent." And when that tomb was found empty, that blow was made. In the fact that he had died, but especially in the fact that he lived again. You see, if God was not in control, it would be a contradiction of his nature. Because God has made promises. God has prophesied of things that would come to pass. And those promises had to be kept. Titus 1 and verse 2. God has clearly illustrated to man throughout history that he is in control. That ultimately everything is going to come to pass as he has planned. That ultimately we must submit to that control if we're going to live with Him forever. And so sin ruins everything, but God's in control. And then number three, we learn that life is better with God. That comes from really the Bible as a whole. But think especially back to our study last week of the book of Revelation. Life is better with God, and it's a victory that's guaranteed to us if we will faithfully abide. Life is better at home with the Father. See, Adam and Eve realized that, but it came too late. If before Genesis 3 took place they had come to that understanding, things might have been different. But they didn't come to that realization until after Genesis 3:16, when God cast them forth from the garden and set those cherubims to guard it and to not allow man re-entrance into the garden. You have to think Adam and Eve, after being kicked out, let loose on their own, suffering the loss of their son, Abel, came to the realization, you know, life sure was a lot better when we were with God. Life was a lot better back in the garden, back when we had a close-knit relationship with the Lord, when we didn't have to worry about sin and we didn't have to worry about pain and suffering. Life was better with God. See, we don't necessarily have the comparison to make, as did Adam and Eve, from personal experience. We don't know what a perfect world really is, or as far as experience is concerned, we don't know what a perfect world really is. But we live in hope of a time in which we will live in a perfect world where there's not going to be the pain, there's not going to be the suffering, there's not going to be the sin, there's not even going to be not. Because Christ provides the light, and it's lit all the time. And because Adam and Eve came to that realization that life was better when they were with God, God had mercy on mankind. And He began that process by which man could be reconciled to God. And in Ephesians 2:16, Paul wrote about that reconciliation, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. God made the provision for man to be reconciled through His Son. He would be the one who would come to strike that fatal blow, who would die on a cross, but who would live once more. And through that blood shed, we could have that close-knit relationship once again. But I don't think there's a place in the Bible that illustrates this point greater than Luke 15, where in verses 11 through 32, our Lord taught a parable of a lost boy. A boy who thought he knew better. Boy who had a stubborn will, who was kind of self-exalted to a bit. Went to his father, said, "I want my inheritance. I think I can do a better job with it than you. Think I'm ready to strike out on my own." And so the father relented, gave the boy his inheritance, and the boy went out. And we know the story. He spent it up with riotous living. And very quickly he hit rock bottom. And you know, that might be the best thing that ever happened to him. Sin is never something that's good. But when we fall into sin, we can do the best we can with it. Kind of the old saying, when you're handed lemons, you make lemonade. Or when you provide your own lemons, in this case, you make lemonade. Well, he hit rock bottom. He handed himself those lemons. And it was very possibly the best thing that happened to him from this standpoint. When he hit rock bottom, he came to a realization that life didn't have to be that way. He began to reminisce. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." What was the realization he came to? Life was better with his father. Life was better when he was at home. Life was better when he wasn't in this pit of sin and despair. And so after thinking about it, he picks himself up, he dusts himself off, and he goes home, where he knew life was better. So we don't have to hit rock bottom like he did. Sometimes we do, but we don't have to. It's never good necessarily when we hit rock bottom, but we can do the best we can when we're there. Because the Bible reveals this fact to us. Life is better with God. Have we pushed Him out of our lives? Life was better when we were with God. Have we never accepted Him in humble obedience before? Life is going to be better with God. And there's not an instance through all of Scripture, or I believe throughout recorded history, that would tell us otherwise. Because it's always the fact and provable that life is going to be better with God. And so we should predetermine a resolve to never stray, to never wander, but to remain where there's comfort and there's rest. And that was something that Christ called unto us for. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He promised rest to those who would come, who would serve Him, who would accept that marvelous gift of grace through obedience, and have that life, a life that we read about in the Bible prior to Genesis 3:6, a life yet we haven't fully experienced. And I mean experienced to its fullest degree. Something that we won't fully experience until we get to heaven. But something for which we can live in hope because it's there. It's there and it's waiting. Because Christ Himself said, I have gone, or I'm going at the time, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. But Thomas said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus answered and said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why is it that Christ did all that He did to make the way necessary to get to the Father? You know, what He did wasn't easy. We know that. We've read about it. You don't have to read too far before you know that what Christ did wasn't easy. But why did He suffer all that He suffered? And why did He endure all that He endured? Because He knew that there was something that was needful for man. He needed to pave a road for us. A road that was going to lead us home. Because when we found ourselves in that pit of sin, and we hit that rock bottom, and we realized that life was better with God, we needed a way to get there. And so Christ went before us, and He suffered, and He endured, and He paved that road. He even gave us the directions. All He said is to come. And that's the message of the Bible. Come. Are there other messages? Sure. Are there other lessons? Absolutely. But generally speaking, if you want a one-word summary from Genesis to Revelation, it's come. In fact, that's how the Bible ends, isn't it? Revelation 22, as we mentioned last week, the bride and the Spirit say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will shall drink of the fountain of life freely. And so that's it. Genesis to Revelation is a story of God's plan, desire, and means for man to come and to live with Him forevermore. And I can't think of a better scenario in which to find myself than to be in His presence one day. To be gathered around that great throne upon which He will sit. To be with all of the faithful from days gone by and those that will to come. And to meet them and to know them. And to worship with them the God of heaven that saved my soul. See, that's what's awaiting us. That's why we have this book in the first place. Because He's made a place, and He wants us to be there. And if we want to be there, we can. If we'll just come. How do we come? We obey. If we're going to come to God, Hebrews 11:6, we must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We talked about that last week. Come. Having heard the Word of God, believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sin. Confess your faith before us and be immersed in water for the remission of those sins. Have that redemption. Have that hope. One day, after a life of faithful living, you will be in that eternal abode where there's no death, no sorrow, no suffering, no pain. And you'll be there forever. Or if you are a child of God who has since time gone back into the world, having rejected God, turned your life back to sin, come back. It's not too late. If you still have time and this earth is still here, then there's opportunity. If you will repent, confess those sins, pray unto God for forgiveness, 1 John 1, 7-10, He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so why not come tonight? Make those needs known and have those needs tended to right now while together we stand and sing.